But tonight we're going to continue the study we have this morning on. We're going to go on to this next step with regard to the marriage and with regard to what Jesus taught with regarding the home and the family. You know, when the husband and the wife remain faithful to God, when they remain faithful to the commands that God has given in His book with regard to their responsibilities toward one another, the marriage will not only succeed, but the marriage will be great. It'll flourish. It'll be a wonderful marriage. However, even when the husband or the wife does not reach the ideal as portrayed in the Scriptures, the marriage can still succeed, and the marriage can still be a blessing. And I would like to suggest to you tonight that there are generations of examples to establish this point. Just generations of examples where the husband and the wife did not live up to all that God expected of them, and yet the marriage succeeded, and the marriage was a blessing. There was a time when divorce was rare. In this pulpit, there's been many lessons about this. There was a time when divorce was rare. However, our children have grown up in a time when society, about half the marriages end up in divorce. Perhaps not quite that high, but roughly about a half marriages end up in divorce. And we ask the question, what happened? What happened? What made all this change? And it's true that immoral lifestyles, lax divorce laws, and immoral media have combined to create a society that sees marriage as provisional rather than a permanent relationship. It is also true that the divorce culture has been encouraged by a selfishness in our age, where people are stressing their own rights instead of their own duties. People are not interested in what their duty is, they're interested in what their rights are. And that's wrong, and that's a mistake. I remember when Kennedy, in his inauguration, stood before a youthful group and asked the question, or made the comment, "Ask not what your country can do for you, but ask what you can do for your country." And everybody cheered. Everybody cheered. I remember a time when people would stay together in a marriage that was rough because of the children. And people should have cheered. But it's not that way anymore. We live in a time where people do not care about others. We live in a time where people say they have a right to be happy. I have a right to be happy. God wants me to be happy. And so duty is thrown out the window. And here's another reason why marriages today fail more often than they should. And that is because there is an unrealistic expectation of easy and sustained happiness. Marriage ought to be a happy institution. But we sometimes read all these novels, and we watch all these shows where they live happily ever after without another problem ever to come their way. And we enter marriages sometimes thinking that that's the way marriage ought to be. Now, I would agree they ought to be that way. But in reality, it doesn't happen that way. But when people have this idea that everything's going to be airy and fairy and like this fairy tale type of situation, when people enter into a marriage with that and then thinking that if it doesn't happen that way, then we weren't meant to be together, well, that's just a recipe for disaster. All of these things have combined and contributed to the demise of marriage in our society. However, it was the Anglican churchman, John R. Stott, who I believe hit it on the head when he argued that the primary reason for the increasing divorce rate is the decline of the Christian ethos in the West, together with the loss of commitment to a Christian understanding of the sanctity and the permanence of marriage, and the growing non-Christian assault on the traditional concepts of sex, marriage, and family. And we see what happened last year in Massachusetts with regard to same-sex marriage. We can see that there is a full-scale assault on marriage. It began a long time before that, but now it's reached a great peak in our society. Brethren, I don't know if you have all picked up on this or not, but we are really in a mission field. situation with regard to sex, and with regard to morality, with regard to the marriage, with regard to the family. We can no longer assume that our neighbors will have the same ethos as we have with regard to morals. It is not something that we can assume. There was a time when you were growing up and your neighbors had the same ethos with regard to sex, with regard to marriage, as everybody else had. But now we live in a diverse society, and we cannot assume that people have this same ethos as we have. We live in a nation which for the most part has abandoned the forefathers of this country and their beliefs with regard to marriage, the family, and things of that nature. And those of us who view the Bible as our final authority in the matters of marriage, in the matters of sex, and all these things, have found ourselves believing in a morality that is countercultural. And it really is countercultural. And make no mistake about it, if we continue on the road that is so vastly different from the one being traveled on by most people, we will pay the price. We will pay the price. Society will see to it. And at first, there will be a surprise by our neighbors that we don't believe what they believe. There will be a surprise that we believe in such an antiquated view of morality. They'll think, oh, how quaint. You still believe in that? And then there will be anger on their part. How dare you pass judgment on my lifestyle? How dare you say that this is immoral, or that is immoral, or this is acceptable, or that is unacceptable? And there will be this anger, and this anger will come forth, and they will begin to spew out their malignity toward us, and they will slander our name and accuse us of all types of vile and all types of hateful things. Make no mistake about it, it will happen, but we need to realize that we're not the first ones to travel down this road. That we're not the first ones to live in a society where our beliefs are countercultural. The first century Christians found themselves in that same situation when they came forth with the gospel of Jesus Christ and they began to teach the truth about morals, about marriage, about the family, and it was very much contrary to what the society believed in. And they were maligned for their beliefs. They were ridiculed for the beliefs that they had. And Peter talks about some of this, I believe, in his first epistle. In 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 3. Turn there, if you will. In 1 Peter 4 and verse 3, it says, "For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatry." And all this they are surprised that you do not run with them to the same excess of dissipation. And they malign you. And they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. The world will speak evil against us because we do not join them in their pursuit of sensuality, in their pursuit of their various lusts. But Jesus offers the following words, I believe, as an encouragement for us to hold fast and not to give in. Listen to what he says in Matthew 5, beginning of verse 12. He says, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets who were before you." And so we ought not to be taken aback by this. We ought not to step back away from what we believe. We ought not to be afraid to stand firm, because this is what's going to happen, and this really is what is happening today. The world will be surprised, the world will be angered, but we must continue to teach and preach and live in accordance with the doctrine of Christ and with regard to sexual morality, marriage, family life, and things like these. Divorce and then remarriage after divorce pose a huge problem in our society. And not simply because of sociological reasons, but they're a big problem because it's a spiritual problem. We can argue all we want to, and I think we have the high ground, that divorce is bad for our country, it's bad for our children, it's just bad. We can argue that, and we can bring that out, and we can argue that point and be right on it. But let me tell you what, there's a spiritual problem that's even worse when it comes to this particular issue. Even under the law, even under the law of Moses, a law of which God permitted divorce. God said through the prophets, I hate divorce. In Malachi chapter 2 and verse 16. But through Christ, God teaches us that at least half of those who divorce have no right to divorce and have no right to be married again. In Matthew 5, beginning at verse 31, having already spoken about the lust in the heart that leads to adultery, Jesus goes on and tackles the thorny issue of divorce. And what he says was countercultural. What he said was contrary to the scholarship of that day. Jesus says, it was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. These words were said on Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And we've been studying this and contemplating the words of this sermon. And it's important for us to understand that this Sermon on the Mount was actually a sermon about the kingdom of God. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17, and thereabout, beginning of verse 17, it says here that from that time Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And then going on down to verse 23 and 24, and we learn that Jesus went around preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. And what we have in the Sermon on the Mount is the gospel of the kingdom of God. It talks about the character of those who make up the kingdom of God. It sets forth the kind of ethical life expected by those who would inherit the kingdom of God and live in the kingdom of God. The Sermon on the Mount is an ethical discourse that Jesus gives, and in this discourse he gives his earliest teaching with regard to divorce. This is the first time he's mentioned it in his life, at least as far as the record goes. In verse 31 of Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, it was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. This is really a brief summary, a very brief summary that sets forth the procedure set forth in Deuteronomy chapter 24. The thrust of Deuteronomy 24, and I think we're not going to read it tonight, but the thrust of Deuteronomy 24 is this, that if a man divorces his wife because of some indecency, and she marries another man, and is divorced again, the first man cannot remarry her. Believe it or not, that's the thrust of that verse. It's a warning to the husband, don't divorce your wife quickly, because you may not be able to get her back. Let it be noted that in verse 31, Jesus does not give the exact quotation of Deuteronomy 24. He may give a kind of a general overview of that verse, but he does not give an exact quotation of Deuteronomy 24. Instead, what he does in these verses, or in this verse, is that he summarizes Moses' teaching the way it was commonly understood in his day. He tells the people, he kind of presents the teaching as it was being taught in that day, and as it was being explained in the synagogues. And Moses' teaching from Deuteronomy 24 was being explained as if it were a command. Listen to what it says. It was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. The way this is worded and the way it was being taught among the Jews is that God commanded divorce. This expression in the Greek is set forth as a command. Let him give is an aorist imperative, and the idea is a command. Let him give a certificate of dismissal. But in Deuteronomy 24, divorce is not commanded. In Deuteronomy 24, it is treated as a procedure that was going on among the people of Israel. It was not a command. It was something that God regulated if a man wanted to divorce his wife. Divorce itself was not a statute. It was neither forbidden nor was it required under the law. But it was regulated under the law. In verse 32, Jesus says, but I say to you, Here we see a contrast between what was commonly being taught in the synagogues. Here we see a contrast between what was commonly understood about Deuteronomy 24 with what Jesus had to say. You have heard that it was said, but I say to you. Jesus here says this quite often in this particular sermon, contrasting one view with another. But I say to you, he says. And then he goes on and gives his own will. And what does Christ say? Christ says, I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, and I don't like this rendering in the New American, which is a new revised American standard. I mean, the American standard has been revised over and over again. The word unchastity would be better rendered fornication, because that's what the word is. But I say to you, he says, whoever divorces his wife, except for the reason of fornication, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. In these verses here, Jesus gives a more stringent teaching about divorce, which is more stringent, I believe, than even what was being taught in that day by the more conservative schools among the rabbis. His teaching on the passage of divorce is twofold. First of all, he teaches that a man who divorces his wife exposes her to adultery. The act of divorce itself is not adultery. And we're hearing that a lot lately. We're hearing a lot among brethren to say, well, divorce your wife, that's adultery. That's not what Jesus is saying. The act of divorce is not adultery. But Jesus envisions some subsequent action, either a second marriage or an extramarital sexual relationship of some kind. He recognizes the primitive power of the sexual drive, and he clearly implies that a divorced person is terribly vulnerable to this temptation, to adultery. The remarriage of such a woman, or a subsequent sexual relationship of this woman, would be adultery on her part. Even though she is put away by her husband, a remarriage or another relationship with another man would be treated as though it were adultery. Furthermore, the man who marries the divorced woman, Jesus said, commits adultery. Listen to what he says. He says, I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of fornication, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So her remarriage would be adultery, and the one who married her would be an adulterous relationship. Both would be in an adulterous relationship. The remarriage of this woman would be adultery. Her mate would be in adultery. And furthermore, the man who divorced his wife in this situation would also not be free to remarry. In short, the certificate of divorce does not sever marriage in the eyes of God. It may sever it in the eyes of the land, the law of the land. It may sever it in the eyes of what people think. But you give your wife a certificate of divorce for a reason other than fornication, and you may say, my marriage is ended, but God said it hasn't ended. And God says, you are still married, and if that wife of yours, who you put away, marries, she'll be committing adultery, and the man she marries will be an adulterer. And of course, the same situation with this man here who put her away. That's God's teaching on this matter. You know, it's evident that Jesus completely sets aside the Mosaic legislation of Deuteronomy 24. He just sets it aside altogether. And he teaches that in the kingdom of God, this is not the way it's going to be. Now, I know that there are times when we act very foolishly in our lives. And we marry very early in our lives without giving much thought to what we've done. And then later on, we say, oh, I made a horrible mistake. And we could all say, yes, you have. But what are you going to do about it? Well, society would say, well, it was a mistake. You shouldn't have got married. You just get a divorce and start again. That is the worldly response. But that is not what God says here. What God says here is that you can't divorce your mate. You can't put your mate away. And even if you did, you're still married. Because if she marries somebody else, she's committing adultery. And the man who marries her is committing adultery. So in the eyes of God, the marriage has not been dissolved. Jesus just sets aside the Mosaic legislation in Deuteronomy 24. The standards of the kingdom that he is to inaugurate go beyond the law. And it makes Moses' guidelines of divorce redundant. And so in effect, the Lord has removed Moses' permission for divorce. He just removed it altogether. The child of God today is not permitted to divorce his wife, even if he finds some indecency in her. And let me tell you something, that indecency, whatever it is not adultery. It may be something short of it, but it's not adultery. And Jesus says, you can't do it. The second lesson of this text is that the fornication, the unchastity, porneia, provides the one exception to Jesus' absolute condemnation of divorce. He permits the husband to divorce his wife if she is guilty of porneia, fornication or unchastity. The term porneia, I think as we have heard before, is a broader term than the word for adultery. The word porneia is found and used in the New Testament of almost every kind of unlawful and unnatural sexual intercourse. The word porneia can refer to adultery. The word porneia can refer to bigamy and harlotry and incest and homosexuality, including lesbianism. But in the fact that Jesus is talking about this in connection with marriage, then I think he's referring to adultery. He's talking about adultery, where the woman is having sex with another person, at least in this context. It should be noted that our Lord, I believe, differed from the rabbis on this point as well. In his days, the rabbis said that if a husband caught his wife in an adulterous act, he was required to divorce her. But you know, when you read these verses, Jesus does not require divorce for adultery. Let me read them again and notice this. Jesus says, I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for reason of unchastity makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Jesus does not command divorce even for adultery. And even that teaching, like I said, is contrary to what the rabbis were teaching when they were saying if your wife is caught in adultery, you must divorce her. Because see, in that day, the rabbis, the law regarding the death penalty was annulled by the Roman government. So the rabbis had to come up with another thing. Well, if you catch her in this, you must divorce her since you can't put her to death. But Jesus doesn't say that. Even in adultery, divorce is optional. It's permissible, but optional. And I believe he doesn't make it a command because Jesus knows that even when something like this happens in a marriage, that if at all possible, the marriage ought to stay together. That if all possible, the marriage ought to remain a marriage. Of course, as we see here, Jesus permits the divorce, but he does not command us. Jesus, in these verses, completely dismisses the Pharisees' contention that you could pretty much divorce whatever reason you want to divorce. And he sets forth for us, for the first time, at least under his teaching or in his kingdom, the first time, his view of marriage, the permanency of it, and his view of divorce. Now let me tell you, we go out preaching the gospel today. We need not to minimize what these verses are saying. When I have Bible studies in people's homes, or when I have Bible studies in my homes, what I like to do is to study from the Gospel of Matthew. And I like to study from the Gospel of Matthew because a lot of things are brought up very early on in the study, very naturally. A lot of things are able to be dealt with very quickly the nature of baptism, for example, what baptism is, things of that nature, the kingdom of God, what the kingdom of God is, but also it deals with this particular thorny issue. In our society, there are a lot of people who are very, very messed up with marriage. Very, very messed up in their lives because they were foolish in their youth. They married when they shouldn't have married. And then they got bad advice and made matters worse and got a divorce instead of working this out with their mate. And then they enter into another marriage, or maybe they're contemplating another marriage, and when they read these verses, they're able to see, perhaps for the first time, what the Lord has actually said. And when we read these verses to our friends, and when we go through these verses with our friends, we do not want to minimize what the Lord says here. Because the Lord has only given one reason for divorce. Adultery. Fornication. The Lord only allows remarriage after divorce for one reason. And that is if your spouse has been an adulterer or adulteress. And that's pretty narrow. And when the world hears that, they're done. But we must not be afraid to teach what the Lord teaches. Because what the Lord is teaching here is about the kingdom of God. And this is the way people ought to behave themselves in the kingdom of God. And when people learn that they're in a bad situation, then those who want to be saved will do whatever they need to do to get it right. We're not going to study from this now, but I do want to read the very end of Matthew 19, where Jesus is also taught about adultery, divorce, and remarriage. And when the disciples came to him after they heard this statement, the disciples say to the Lord, they said, if the relationship in verse 10, if the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it is better not to marry. See, they thought easy divorce was a good thing, was a good way to go. And if you can't get an easy divorce, then it's better not to marry. But he said to them, not everybody can accept this statement, but only those whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who are born that way from the mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who are made eunuchs by men, and there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it. And there are people today who want to go to heaven so bad that they'll do the right thing with regard to their marriage. And let them have the opportunity to do the right thing. Do not make them feel comfortable by minimizing what the Lord says with regard to marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Can you imagine being in the crowd that day when you heard the Lord say these words? And already he said so much that probably just shocked you to your very toes. You know, you must be more righteous than scribes and Pharisees. Wow, that's amazing. And then he goes through and he talks about anger in the heart and lust in the heart. And then he talks about this. Can you imagine how people must have felt? What a hard teaching this is. And I'm sure many people were thinking like the apostles did in Matthew 19. If this is the case, it's just better not to marry. But this is the case. This is the case. And if a person does not believe they can make a commitment to one man or to one woman for the rest of their life, then yes, it's better not to be married. It's better not to be married. Unless you can make that kind of commitment, then you ought to remain single. But not everybody can receive that statement. So make sure you choose well. Marriage is a permanent relationship. It is a death to us part relationship with only one exception. And that is for fornication. And that is that lesson on that. And I hope that we are not all as stunned as perhaps Jesus' audience was on that day when he spoke this great sermon. I hope we're all familiar with this enough to realize that this is so. Let us not be ashamed of what the Lord ever said about anything. Jesus said, on the last day, those who have been ashamed of me, I will be ashamed of before my Father. Let us not be ashamed. This is the teaching of the Lord. Let us live by it. But when we know of people who are getting married, let us encourage them to think about their commitment. And let us tell them that this is a permanent relationship that God expects you to be in until death do you part. And if you're not prepared to enter a relationship like that and with that kind of attitude, then why get married? Do not get married. Discourage it. Because it is such a holy state, and it's one that we must not treat lightly. Jesus taught great things. He was not here to tickle the ears of anybody, but he was here to save people's souls. Jesus offered his life for you and me. He gave his life so that you might have eternal life. With his blood, he has purchased a people for his own possession. Are you a part of that people? With his blood, he has paid the price for your sins. But until you accept what he has done, then that price will remain unpaid. You will still be in your sins, and there will be nothing for you except eternal damnation. Will you not come to him on his terms? Jesus says, he who believes the gospel and is baptized shall be saved. How can you explain that any other way than that? How can that be seen any other way? He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Do you believe the gospel? Then why not be baptized? Why do you delay? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And if you're here today and you have not been living the kind of life you should be living, well, get it right while you have a chance. Our life is so uncertain. We don't have tomorrow. Why not ask as you stand and sing the final song?